Our scripture passage for this morning is one humble verse, but a very important one. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Hear now the word of God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Father, this message addresses a great blessing that you give to your children, a sense that we are your children and that your son is a great savior. I pray that you would help us today to come away from this passage with a healthy sense of what it means to be assured, and that you would protect us from the errors and pitfalls that can often fall upon us when we consider this topic. Would you use your word today to set our gaze on your son, in whom we find full assurance, and in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I was waiting for this passage to come up in our preaching through Romans. And as I approached it, I've said this a few times now as we've worked through this series on Romans. I feel like I put more effort and thought into this one than the ones that have come before. I don't know if that's good or bad, or I guess you'll have to decide for yourselves. But I suppose the reason is because of the importance of this topic. Because the topic before us here is this question of assurance. And even when I say the word assurance, I need to be very careful what we're talking about here. On one level, you could just say a sense of assurance is the subjective sense that we have that we belong to Jesus Christ. Give it a little bit more of a fullness. I could say this. Assurance is our subjective sense of security that is rooted in the objective reality of God's grace in Christ. It is a subjective sense of security that is rooted in the objective reality of God's grace in Christ. Maybe it's helpful to think of it this way. It's one thing to be secure. It's another thing to feel secure. It's one thing to be assured or be secure. It's another thing to be assured. I think it's good for us to separate those two things out. You can have one without the other. You can be secure and not have a sense that you are secure. You can be secure and not have a sense that you are safe. Because security is the reality, and assurance is the experience of enjoying that reality. Right? Security is, I am on this well-built bridge that has been used by hundreds of thousands of people. It has been built by the greatest builder that exists, and it will not fall no matter how much weight is put on it. And this bridge will never fall because the builder is dependable, right? That is security. You are objectively standing in safety when you're on this bridge. But assurance is different. Right? Assurance is that experience you have of standing on that bridge. You are safe and not giving in to the fear of heights, right? And not giving in to that anxiety of being so far off the water or thinking about the news reports you saw about a bridge that collapsed somewhere else, right? Assurance is the experience of actually being on that bridge and knowing and feeling that it won't fall in spite of your worst fears. Right? Those are different things, though. The security and objective safety of that bridge and how you feel while you're standing there often are divergent from each other. I have this bridge that I go on a walk every day, even when it's raining. I think I've probably missed a couple times in the last year, but I do this walk through my neighborhood, through Orinco Park. And there is this bridge that I walk across, and I have to be careful how I walk across it, because if I'm looking down at the ground while I walk on it, because it's so far up, I get really dizzy and I just feel like I'm going to fall over. And so I'm always intentionally have to look up and forward, because otherwise I'll get dizzy and I haven't fallen, but I always think, man, if I keep looking down, I'm definitely going to fall. You have this experience, right? The bridge is very safe. It can hold up a man, I don't have to be worried about that, but that doesn't keep me from feeling dizzy and a little nervous as I walk across it. Maybe we could use the flying example as well, but anyway, I'll stop trying to pile on the examples here. But here, those are different things. Security and assurance aren't the same. And so what Paul is addressing in this passage, you could actually say what he's been doing up until now has been God piling on all the objective reasons we have to know that we are secure in Jesus Christ. But here at this moment, Paul is addressing the experience of assurance, which isn't the same thing. And so what I want to do this morning is I want us to do two things that I hope will encourage you in your own walk with Jesus Christ as you do, in fact, pursue assurance of your own salvation. But I want you to do it in a way that doesn't turn you in even more on yourself or focus you obsessively on your own heart to your detriment. And so for the two parts of the message, I first want us to see that assurance is biblical and that it is possible. And then second, I want to mention some of the ways that our pursuit of assurance can be sabotaged. And so that's our outline for today. First, Paul seems to be addressing the experience of assurance. And he implies here that it's something that's possible, right? That subjective sense that this really is true, that I am a child of God. Paul talks about two witnesses here. You see it. He mentions the first witness that he talks about is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit bears witness. The Spirit testifies. And what does he testify to? He testifies to a second witness. And the second witness he talks about is our spirit. So we got two spirits that are being referred to here, ours and God's. And Paul is saying that when this witness takes place, what happens is the Spirit, he's not giving us a shiver, a burning in the bosom, some experiential vibe or feeling that we maybe we feel like we're pursuing, that if we felt it, then we would feel like, finally, I'm assured. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Instead, he's speaking about the witness, like the Spirit, like a witness in the courtroom of the heart. And what the Spirit does is he comes in and he deposes our doubts. He interrogates our doubts. So when the law says to us, you are a sinner, what does the Spirit do? The Spirit comes in as a witness and says, yes, but you're washed. Yes, but you're washed, right? So what happens is we need the Spirit. And the reason we need the Spirit is because we are naturally weak people. Our consciences are troubled. We have actually sinned this week, right? So we need the Spirit to come and tell us the truth. Yes, but you're washed, right? We don't consistently live in keeping with our profession. None of us do. I will not ask you, have you gone this week without sinning? Because I feel very confident that every soul in this room has sinned this week. And so if it was just our witness, if it was just about us, if it was just about how we've done, then we would hear testimony about our sin and there would be no witnesses coming to the stand to the contrary. And here's what that would do. If I could tie this in a little bit with last week's sermon, that would lead us to living a life that is dominated and guided and run by servile fear. Here we go, back to last week, right? We talked about this filial fear, the loving fear that we have of a loving God, and servile fear, this slave-like fear. And what's happened is, and we heard this last week, we have been freed from servile fear because of Jesus Christ, because God has adopted us, because we are not slaves, we are children. But here's the reason we need the Holy Spirit is because our spirit's too weak. Our spirit is too weak to stand against the accusations of our conscience, and that is why we need a superior witness. We need the witness of the Spirit to step in. And at this point, I'm going to quote from Calvin, because Calvin has actually thought a great deal about this assurance and how difficult it is to come by and how difficult it is to sustain it. So here's what Calvin says. He says, Calvin means that the Spirit of God gives us such a testimony that when he is our guide and teacher Our spirit is made assured of our adoption of God. Otherwise, our spirit would never deliver us from trembling. So Calvin's saying that if you're just relying on you, you're just looking within, you're just trying to find that assurance that you need, he says you're going to look forever. Because you will always find accusations. You will always find reasons to say, no, this isn't true. And that's why we need a superior witness. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. Now, Calvin's writing in the context of the Reformation period. They are still emerging in Geneva where he's writing. They're still emerging from the shadow of the Roman Catholic Church and its past teachings and actually still current teachings. The Roman Catholic Church said and still says that assurance is not possible. They say that anyone who claims to have assurance is just being presumptuous. Now, why does Rome say that? They said that and they say that because Rome said justification is based on infused grace poured into us gradually, making us more righteous. And what Rome said is you will never be fully justified in this life. They said, you will never be fully justified in this life. And so what that effectively did from an ecclesial perspective, from a church perspective, was Rome was able to keep people on the treadmill, never certain, never assured, always wondering whether they are saved or not. And the result of that, and that was not a bug, that was a feature of Roman Catholic theology. And the result of that was a church that kept people on the hook, kept people coming back, kept people always uncertain, never confident, certainly not assured, and even reprimanding those who claimed to have assurance. The reformers answered them, and they answered them with scripture. They answered them by taking them to the book of Romans and how definitively justification is spoken of as something that a believer has experienced, not something that they may one day experience if they go all the way through, but rather something that the believer possesses and has fully now. Paul says justification is not a process. It is something that God does for sinners. He doesn't maybe do it. He doesn't partially do it. It is not a process. Justification is a work of God's free grace. Now, the reformers did agree that it is true that not everyone who is saved always has a sense of their being saved and a sense of being assured. So you could be truly saved, the reformer said, without feeling saved. You could be saved without maybe being aware of it, or maybe you know that you trust in Jesus Christ, but you don't have this subjective inner sense. The reformers said it is possible for us to have an infallible assurance of faith, but they said if we don't have that assurance, it doesn't mean we're not saved. They said assurance is possible, but they were also careful to say that assurance is not of the essence of faith. And Paul today is saying that this assurance is possible. Rome's idea of assurance was an inward-looking examination. They said, look at your life. Is it holy enough? Almost certainly it isn't. And so they said, keep working. Keep doing ceremonies. Keep going to confession. Keep praying to the saints. Don't speak to Jesus Christ. Speak to humans who have died. Pay your indulgences. But in all these things, you still, even then, you can't be assured, they said. Even if you did look within and you liked what you saw, you still shouldn't be assured. Rome said, assurance isn't possible in this life. And that, I need to lay that groundwork because you need to know that there are some who deny that assurance is possible. But the reformers said, on the other hand, look to Paul. Paul says, well, they didn't say look to Paul, but they said, look at what Paul says. They said, look at the Spirit's witness. Does he point you to Christ? Then you're a son. In other words, the reformers found assurance by starting with Christ and what Christ has done and moving from Christ and what he has done to us and our experience of trusting in him. Think of it this way. The spirit of the witness often feels less like a thunderclap, more like a gentle stubbornness just a persistent refusal in the believer's life to let go of Christ, right? Even when they feel like a failure, that is the Spirit testifying. And what Christ has done, in other words, the Reformers said, what Christ has done is paramount. It is the foundational to all of this. They said, without Christ, without his work, we would never have any ground for any hope whatsoever. What we feel about what Christ has done is important, but not necessary in the same way what Christ has done is necessary. And so, as I say, you can have true faith without having a sense of assurance. I can tell you this, there's no greater assurance in all the world than the act of actually looking to Christ and actually trusting in Jesus Christ. Microanalyzing our looking, right? Looking at your looking, and hoping in your looking, and scrutinizing your looking, and scrutinizing your faith. At times, I would suggest, in fact, mostly, I would say it is counterproductive. And I think many Christians do great harm to themselves by not seeing assurance in a healthy and biblical way. And so, you know, it would be, I actually thought about just continuing to talk about this, but I was reading this past week in Anthony Burgess, and he was talking about the fact that sometimes it's easier to describe something by talking about its opposite. And I have no idea if this is true, but he said that Augustine told a story of a man who wanted to learn how to draw a horse, and he learned to draw a horse by studying donkeys. And he said that the artist learned to draw the horse by studying donkeys and then avoiding everything that looked ridiculous. And so I'm going to just give that as my transition to what I want to do in this second point, which is going to seem largely negative, but I think it's actually going to be really constructive, which is to talk about the ways that we do so often sabotage our pursuit of assurance. And so that's our second point, is how do we sabotage our pursuit of assurance? And the first one I want to mention, and I gave all of these in the outline because I thought if I give these and then everyone's scrambling to write these down, they're going to focus on writing instead of listening. And so you have these traps sort of written out here in the outline for your use later. But the first trap is treating assurance like a math equation. Assurance is a personal experience. It's not a scientific, a mathematical reality to be solved. But when we assume that assurance is like that, here's what we do. We hurt ourselves very deeply because we never find that satisfying moment where we look at the equation on the board, you know, and we say, ah, yes, E equals MC squared. It's all there. I'm absolutely saved. There's no doubt about it because I can see it right there on the board. I can see all the lines all connect and everything. It's irrefutable now. No one could persuade me otherwise, right? So if we treat assurance like that, where we're expecting that moment, then we're going to be really disappointed and we sabotage the pursuit of real assurance. Francis Turretin, I don't quote Turretin nearly often enough, but Turretin is very helpful here. He was a theologian in Geneva a little while after Calvin's time there. And Turretin says this. He says, we need to distinguish between two things. And this is a very helpful distinction. He said, we need to distinguish between objective certainty and subjective certainty. So what he meant was, there are things that are true no matter what you think about them. Right? Gravity is true no matter what you think about it, how much you might feel about it, right? God is good. That is an objectively true thing no matter what you feel. God is good, right? That is objective certainty. It's the truth of the thing itself, said Turretin. But then he said there's subjective certainty. And that is our own personal sense of what is true. And what Turretin said was, God's covenant is objectively true and immovable. God has made these promises, and he is a promise-keeping God. He is who he is. It never changes. But our sense of God's covenant fluctuates because we're weak vessels. And so the first trap I'm mentioning here is this trap of confusing objective and subjective assurance. Do not confuse the stability of the rock with the trembling of the person standing on the rock. What Paul describes in this passage today, he says the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What Paul is describing in this passage is the subjective sense of assurance. And what happens is, we can assume that our knowledge of our own assurance is going to be as certain as the objective part that God does in Christ. And we're going to think, well, they both need to be just as powerful in my heart, right? And when we mix those things up and we assume that they're going to be the same, we miss the fact that Paul is describing a daily experience for the believer, not a once for all proof or solution. No, in reality, our assurance is bound to ebb and flow. There are times when we should have a diminished sense of assurance. I have a Facebook account, and the only thing, I have two friends, my wife and my daughter Genesis. And that's so that if I die, one of them can get all my pictures that I've put up over the course of 2 decades, right? And then I use to sell stuff on Facebook Marketplace. But you're not here for this, okay? But I will pull up Facebook, and I sometimes will see memes. And I'm trying to remember now the meme that I saw just yesterday, and it had a picture of a bunch of sound Reformed theologians, and at the top it said, "Ministry is not supposed to be about making people doubt their salvation. Shame on you." And it was like a very negative post about like John Piper and John MacArthur and all these guys. And I don't know the person who posted the meme. It's the internet. Everybody's who knows what. Who knows if this is even a robot that wrote this meme, right? But they seem to have this sense that the job of the minister is to make everybody feel assured. But in reality, there are times when our sense of assurance should be diminished, right? What we neglect the faith. We fall into serious sin. We spend a season entertaining sin and coddling sin, letting it fester in our hearts instead of mortifying it, right? Maybe something happens in our lives where our sense of God's love is diminished for one reason or another, right? All of these things do happen. And so you need to see your sense of assurance as something that by design ebbs and flows. The objective truth that God is a savior of sinners doesn't change, but our sense of our own assurance does change. And all of these things happen. The Westminster Confession says why. It says, our assurance is in many ways shaken, diminished, and interrupted. That is a quote from the Westminster Confession, our church's confession. And so one of the traps that we fall into is treating assurance like it's a math equation, when really assurance is an experience. The ebb and flow of feeling assured does not mean that the fact of salvation is changing. The fact of salvation does not ebb, it does not flow. But the clouds may be obscuring the sun today. That does not mean the sun has ceased to exist. I want to mention a second trap, similar to the first one, but I want to treat it separately because it's a little bit of a different angle. Maybe we don't treat assurance like a math equation, but maybe we are seeking this sort of philosophical certainty. I've used the phrase philosophical certainty before, and I always, maybe I'm a bad communicator, but I always struggle to kind of explain what I mean by this. When I got my bachelor's degree in philosophy, here's what I learned. I went into my philosophy degree classes thinking, I'm the smartest guy in the room. I really learned that that was not true. In fact, I was near the bottom of my room, okay? But in the classes, you would go in and you would say, I have something airtight. I am going to blow these guys away and no one's going to be able to argue with me at all. And it felt like there was literally nothing you could say in a philosophy 101 class that somebody could not find a way to pick it apart. And so what I started to do was I started to talk way less in class. I thought these guys might think I'm smart if I don't talk. By the way, that's true. This is why it's so dangerous for me to be up here every week. You guys start to learn after a while. But I started to learn, I'm only going to speak when I have something airtight to say that no one can argue with. And so I started to talk a lot less. And so when I did, though, I ended up being disappointed still. But you kind of say, I want to make safe statements that can never be refuted, that can never be thrown down, that nobody could ever pick apart. That's what I mean when I say philosophical certainty. And the problem is, if you think enough about any claim, you can find a way to pick it apart so that all of a sudden you doubt it. I don't want to give you guys all like a psychological freak out or anything like that, but you can't prove with absolute certainty that I am standing up here right now. Because everything might be in your head. You might be having a dream right now. And you can't prove the existence of other minds. So there are all kinds of things in this life that from a philosophy perspective, you could tear it down and always find a reason to doubt it, including the existence of other minds and other people. And so the reason I mention that is because if we try to approach assurance like the argument that can never be refuted, we are going to find ourselves desperately frustrated. But I think a lot of Christians try to find that kind of assurance so that there is no chink in the armor, so that there is no place where doubt can get its foot in the door and wedge it open. And so people will say to themselves, I won't believe it until I can nail down everything 100%, until there is no shadow of a doubt even possible. There's literally nothing in the world we believe that we believe like that. We don't live that way in practice. In other words, the second trap that I want us to avoid is this idea of philosophical certainty where there's no possibility of anything else. I think it makes sense why we do this, right? We live in a world that treats skepticism with a very high degree of virtue, right? Because from the time we're kids, we're taught, don't be gullible. We're taught, don't be gullible. Don't take people at their word. People lie. And we constantly are afraid of being swindled. We're afraid of being tricked. But when we bring that cultural skepticism into our relationship with God, we suddenly find that we are playing a very dangerous game with our own souls, because we start to think that constantly doubting our salvation is some kind of sign of intellectual honesty. And in reality, it's a worldly habit. Skepticism is a worldly habit. Herman Bavinck talked about this in one of his books. He called this the impulse of our age. He said it was a lust for doubt. Bavinck said, modern people have a lust for doubt that has become a soul sickness. Has your lust for doubt become a soul sickness for you? Because if we're waiting to even quiet our imaginations about what could be true or what might be true or what might not be true, then we will never be able to rest, because we're finite, we're limited, we don't know everything. And so unlike God, we have to live lives by faith. We've got to live lives by faith. God does not live by faith. Unlike God, we can't take in all the truth and know it. We live in a linear fashion from one moment to the next. So if we suddenly think that, unlike the rest of life, assurance is going to leave us with no room for doubt and no room for questions, then what we're doing is we're setting ourselves up for deep frustration and deep confusion, and we're falling into another trap that will keep us from ever having assurance. One of the more helpful things that I found as I was going through Peter Martyr Vermigli's commentary on Romans, he has a discussion of assurance, and he says something that I feel like it just felt like a breath of fresh air, and maybe you knew it all this time, but it was really helpful for me. He says, the answer to hope is not certainty, he says, the answer to doubt is not certainty, it's hope. The answer to doubt is not certainty, it's hope. And hope, where do we get hope from? It comes from a living faith, where we are placing our confidence in Jesus Christ and not in ourselves. And what happens when we doubt is we become fixated on the abstract idea of the object of our faith instead of the object of our faith, right? It's sort of like the difference between thinking about Jesus and trusting in Jesus. Do you get hung up on thinking about your thinking about Jesus? You ever kind of go way down the meta rabbit hole That's what we're talking about here. Are you thinking about your thinking about Jesus, or are you trusting in Jesus? So we get frozen with the idea of faith instead of just having faith. We're chasing certainty, philosophical certainty, when we ought to be chasing hope. We ought to be chasing hope. And in the process, when we chase philosophical certainty instead of hope, we ruin the possibility of having either. Right? We dash any hope, and we still don't end up having that philosophical certainty that we thought we were chasing after. And so because of this, the Bible is full of commands to hope. And it's not because God wants to give us more burdens. It's because, as Vermigli says, he saw that our unfaithful heart labors with perpetual hesitation. God knows what our heart is like. He knows that our hearts labor with perpetual hesitation. And then Vermigli says, when we doubt our salvation, we have no other weapons to overcome this except hope alone, which arises from living faith. So he's saying, where do you get the hope that you need so that you can live on, right? Let's dispense with worrying about philosophical certainty and ask the better question. Where can you get hope? And he says, a living faith. And what does he mean by a living faith? He means that we keep trusting and believing from one moment to the next. So think of faith. Don't think of faith as a stagnant pool that just sits there. Instead, think of it as a flowing stream, and God keeps it coming day after day after day. And sometimes it's a powerful flow. Sometimes it gets blocked up. Sometimes it dwindles down to a dribble during dry seasons, but it is still active. It is still living. It is still present. It keeps going. We think of faith as something that we stockpile. We think of faith as something that we stockpile, right? You look back on a time when you really believed, or when you had done some great feat of faith, and you sort of live off of that, right? You just sort of live off of the crumbs from that episode, and you say, my faith is weak now. I'm not trusting very much, but I remember a time when I did, and we sort of live off of that. And yet what we're actually called to is a living faith, where daily we look to Jesus Christ. It's a flowing fountain. It's not a stagnant pool. And so my encouragement is not to make it your goal to have certainty. Now, if we're talking about assurance in a biblical sense, I'm fine using that word certainty, but usually we mean philosophical certainty when we say certainty. Instead, make it your goal to seek hope. Seek hope. What God tells us is that we will find hope in the face of Jesus Christ. Because the more you know Jesus, the more reasons you have for hope. You are going to find that to be a far greater remedy to your doubts, to your fears, than trying to mathematicalize or philosophize certainty. Let me mention the third trap here. Seeking assurance inside of ourselves. Seeking assurance inside of ourselves. If you go to the Reformers, you actually see them very concerned to respond to Rome. Rome has this obsession with external acts as an assurance, by saying the basis of our assurance, the Reformer said, the basis of our assurance is not something in us. It is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is Christ and Christ's work and Christ's graciousness and what Jesus has done that is the true basis for assurance. If you do not have the imputed righteousness of Christ, there's no basis of hope, because we will have to look in here to find hope, and we won't find enough to stave off our fear and anxiety. It was said that J. Gresham Machen, on his deathbed, the last message that he sent to one of his close friends was, "So grateful for the active obedience of Jesus Christ. No hope without it." That was the last telegram that Machen sent. Where was he finding his assurance in his closing moments of his life? By looking at the work of Jesus Christ. He didn't say, "I know that I believe." He said, "Jesus Christ is a great Savior." That's where he found his refuge in those dying moments. I want you to know it is a trap to look inside of yourself, especially exclusively, to find assurance. But if that's the case, then what's the answer? The reformers were very clear. They said, we find it outside of ourselves. We don't find it by looking within. That's why Paul said that it is the Spirit who bears witness with our spirit. The source of assurance is outside, not inside. Now that relates to our fourth trap that can happen in a quest for assurance, which is assuming that doubts mean we're not saved. Assuming that doubts mean we're not saved. Many Christians are afraid of even having doubts or having questions. And the reason they're afraid of these things is they're afraid that it's a sign that they may not be saved if they have them. We have a lot of examples, though, from Scripture of faith that's real, but it's weak. It's real, but it's wavering, but it's still real faith. So think of the man who told Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Right here you have somebody who believes, but he knows how frail his belief is. He knows how frail his faith and trust in Jesus is. Peter trusted God, but he failed a tremendous amount, right? We're always picking on Peter. The Bible is full of these failures of people who trusted in Jesus. You have all these examples, and what they demonstrate for us is that the experience of faith, it turns out, is not a smooth, straight road, no matter how much we wish it was. Instead, it's a rocky, twisty, difficult path. That difficulty doesn't mean that it's not real. Calvin gives voice to this. He says, surely, while we teach that faith ought to be assured and certain, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt, or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety. So there you could see Calvin is when he says the word certainty, he's not talking about that philosophical certainty that has no room for doubt. He says we can't even imagine certainty that's not tinged with doubt. Right? This is from the guy that you might imagine as being this hard-edged dude who says that, you know, you imagine these caricatures of Calvin, and Calvin is very pastoral here, and he's saying faith is a perpetual struggle through all of our lives. The existence of that struggle doesn't mean that it's not real. We are not assured because we've ceased to doubt. We are assured because even in our doubt, Christ is there and loves us, and we look to him even with a weak eye. Here's what happens, though. We have this fear of doubt. And what happens is it misses the fact that when we ask questions, we grow. We grow even through doubt. If you take your doubt as a sign that you're not saved, no one can be assured. Because everyone lives in the moment. And as long as we are sinners this side of glory, and as long as we are not omniscient, as long as we don't know everything, our sense of assurance is going to ebb and flow. So please don't fall into the trap of thinking that doubts are always a sign that we're not saved. The fifth trap I want to mention is getting hung up on self-examination. Now, I need to actually state something up front, which is that self-examination is biblical. So this is not me saying don't self-examine. You go to 2 Peter 1:10. Peter says we're supposed to make our calling and election sure. So how do we do that? If I just said we're not supposed to find assurance inside of ourselves, isn't Peter telling us to look inside of ourselves? Like we sort of read Peter as saying that. And you go to Puritan writers like William Ames and Richard Sibbes, and what they say is the mistake happens when we try to make our calling and election sure by looking within and saying, do I really believe? They said that is where the mistake is made. That's where the error is made. And if you get hung up on that, you got a lifetime of anxiety and frustration that can't be cured. And so what Sibbes said was, the core mistake is in practice. You look within without at the exact same time looking to Christ. And what happens is we look within. We're not looking at Christ at that moment. We're looking at us. Sib says, no, you never do one without the other, right? You look at yourself without looking at Christ, you'll see nothing good. Think of Peter as he steps out of the boat and he steps out. And what happens? He's looking at Jesus and he's doing great. And then what happens? He looks around. He looks at the water. He looks at the waves. He looks at the storm. Where are his eyes not in that moment? They are not on Jesus Christ. And he finds himself sinking. And then the beautiful part is Jesus comes, even in the midst of Peter's sinking, and pulls him up. To make this point, the Puritans distinguish between two kinds of acts of faith. This is going to sound academic. Hold on to this, okay? Because I believe you will find this helpful. There are two kinds of acts of faith. One is what you would call the direct act of faith. The direct act of faith is where we hear Jesus preached in a sermon, or we read the scriptures and we see Jesus there and we fix our gaze on Jesus. And in that moment, we feel hopeful because we are looking to Jesus, right? That is the direct act of faith, right? You will never feel more assured than when you're not even thinking about yourself and you are dwelling on the greatness and power and grace and majesty and love of Jesus Christ. And then what Ames and Sibbes, among others, said was there's another act of faith, which is they called it the reflexive act. These guys just had to make things sound academic, right? They said there's also a reflective act of faith. There's a direct act of faith, then there's a reflexive act of faith. And I think maybe a simpler name for this is self-examination, right? But we look at our own heart and we challenge ourselves with the question, do I really believe or have I fooled myself? This is the reflexive act of faith. And this is the one that can easily get us hung up, because here's what we often do. We do the self-examination, right? We ask ourselves, do I believe? But I mentioned this a moment ago. We do this separated from the primary act. What's the primary act? Look to Jesus. But now we're not looking to Christ. Who are we looking at? Us. And so while we're looking at ourselves, we're not looking to Jesus with hope, and we feel despair. No wonder. Because when we look to ourselves without looking to Jesus Christ, of course we feel lost. The healthiest thing is for us to have faith that is both actual, direct, and reflexive. So in other words, when you are thinking about that question, am I in the faith? Do I trust in Jesus Christ? We never do it apart from looking to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we are Peter sinking beneath those waves again. And here's what happens. We start with the major premise, right? We know that if someone has the fruits of the Spirit, then they're in Christ. Then we move to the minor premise. We see imperfections, but real fruits of the Spirit in our lives. And we conclude, therefore, I am in Christ, right? And the danger is if we start with the minor premise, right? If we start on us, if we start on a fruit hunt, we're always going to end up despairing. Because somewhere along the line, we will see how stained our obedience is with sin. We can't find a pure act in our heart, right? And so we always find our good deeds tinged with mixed motives. And if we're going to do a fruit hunt, we need to do it in the light of God's grace. The Reformers put it like this. They said the important thing is not the perfection of our faith, but the sincerity of it. We don't need perfect faith. We just need the reality of it. We often do worse the more we self-obsess. I was thinking of this the other day. My daughter Genesis is about to get married in like a month, a little over a month. We're going to be going to Alabama for her wedding. And thinking back to those baby days, thinking back to the fact that our youngest one is definitely still only 5 years. He reminded us the other day, you know, Dad, in 5 years, I could be out of the house. And the idea that I'm 5 years away from being an empty nester just kind of made my world explode. And made instantly more gray came in right here. So if I seem grayer, it was he said that, and I immediately felt very, very ancient. But I was thinking about Genesis, and I was thinking about the first time she walked. The first time she walked without cruising on the furniture. A lot of you parents in the room right now, you're at the cruising stage. And you see the baby walking along the you know, the baby will put his hand on the table and walk. Well, Genesis, I remember the first time she walked, she had a toy in one hand and she had her hand on the table and she just loved to go doop, 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 all around the room, around every couch, around every chair. And then she would have to get from the couch to the chair and she'd sit on her butt and she'd scoot across the floor. And then she'd get up. That's right. The pastor said butt in the pulpit. And she would scoot across the floor and then she would get up again and put her hand on the table and then she'd start walking. And one day she was walking with this toy in her hand and she just kind of walked away from the table and she was just standing out here. Doesn't realize she's walking. She's not thinking about it whatsoever. And then I go, Genesis, you're walking. And then she goes, just collapses, right? She just collapses on the floor. She got so hung up on the act of walking that she didn't realize she had been doing it all that time and was having a lovely time of it. In fact, if I hadn't pointed it out, she probably would have run all over the house for a very long time before she realized what was happening. Adorable and hilarious, right? But man, don't we relate to that in some way? Sometimes I think we look down at our hands and when things are the shakiest, right? And our assurance is actually the strongest when we're just gazing at Christ and we're delighting in his perfections and we're rejoicing in his sacrifice for sinners and we're here in church singing hymns of praise to Jesus and we're talking to other people who are treasuring Christ and we're hearing Jesus' promises declared and we're meditating on the love of the Father and we're celebrating the grace of the Spirit and his presence in us. You know when our assurance is weakest? It's usually when we're all alone and we get hung up on us and we look down at our hands and we go, wait a minute, I'm not at the table anymore. And that can often become an occasion where we just collapse on the floor. And I am not saying there is no place for examining the fruit of our lives. In fact, I need to say this, there is a positive place for self-examination. Intentionally looking at our own hearts is actually a vital part of the Christian life, right? Because here's what it does. This is the benefit of it. When we examine ourselves, what we see is creeping sins in our lives, things that we're allowing to take place that we're not throwing down. What we need is to be pulling up the sins, the weeds that are growing up in our own lives that are starting to take root. We need to look inward. Because what happens is it allows us to cultivate what the Puritans called a sanctified memory. The Puritans had all these great phrases for this stuff. A sanctified memory. What is a sanctified memory? A sanctified memory is where we are deliberately reading the stories of our lives to trace God's hand. And we're remembering his past faithfulness. And we're giving thanks for his providential care over us. And we are reminding ourselves that the same God who had me then has me now. Right, that actually builds your assurance, right? So don't think I am saying that there's no place for self-thought. Don't think that I'm saying there's no place for considering whether we are in the faith or not. Because when we do this rightly, when we examine ourselves in the light of Christ and in the light of God's grace, it doesn't lead to despair. It leads to confession. It leads to repentance. It leads to a renewed sense of gospel assurance. And when we refuse to do this, we're actually robbing ourselves of something. We're robbing ourselves of an opportunity to experience a sense of assurance. Because when we see fruit in our lives, it does build that sense that I really do belong to Jesus. Look what God has done for me all over all these years. I'm faltering. I'm failing. I'm not what I should be. But nonetheless, I belong to Jesus. That will build your assurance. The danger comes when we confuse this healthy, scripture-guided self-examination and we confuse it with morbid self-obsession. Healthy examination drives us outward to the cross. Morbid introspection traps us inside our own heads, tearing ourselves apart as we anxiously analyze our motives and our lack of good deeds. I don't know if this illustration's helpful. I thought about it. I decided to use it. If you find it helpful, great. If you don't find it helpful, you can pretend I never said it. But imagine you're standing in a dark room, but there is a mirror in the dark room. You ever been in a room so dark you could not see anything, even your own hand in front of your face? If you look at the mirror in this dark room, which is your own heart in this illustration, if you try to polish the mirror so that now you can see more light, are you ever going to actually see more light? You will not. You will not see anything as hard as you try to polish the heart, the mirror of your own heart. But then what happens if you open those curtains and you let Christ in, you let the sun in? Suddenly the mirror lights up, right? And now you look at the mirror and you are looking into yourselves. You are looking at the mirror, but what you're seeing is the reflection of the thing outside of yourself. You are seeing the sun. The sun is illuminating this thing that was there and real all this time. We need that light if we're going to see what's really there, right? We try looking at our own heart apart from Christ, we're going to see nothing. Looking at a mirror in a dark room. How many people are on a quest for assurance and they're looking at a mirror in a dark room? All they need is to see Jesus Christ. They need the curtains open. They need Christ held out to them. How many of you need that reminder that real assurance is found in the face of Jesus Christ? You see, morbid introspection says, I will analyze my heart to see if I have enough faith. And the result is paralysis and doubt because all I'm seeing is me. But a gospel reflexive faith says, I will set my eyes on Christ and then I will notice that I am setting my eyes on Christ. It's like checking if you're breathing after a run. And the result of that is activity and it is confidence. It's the opposite of morbid introspection. I realize this message has been very focused on the subject of assurance. I want to end by saying assurance is a blessing, but it is not the currency that buys your salvation. Assurance is a blessing. If you have a sense of assurance, and I've talked to many who say, I've just never struggled with this. I've always trusted in Jesus Christ. I've really never gotten hung up on whether I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. I just do. And many of you in the room are going to say, I really envy that. You say, I really wish that I could be less analytical about it, but I can't do that, right? The Reformers used to say faith is like a hand. It's a hand, the hand of a beggar reaching out to receive gold from the king. And some of you have a steady hand. You have a strong assurance. You can see the gold that Jesus is holding out. And that's a gift. That's a gift if you have that. But some of you have a trembling hand. Right, your temperament, your anxiety, your difficult season, whatever it might be, it shakes you and you doubt and you wonder. But I want you to hear very clearly, the trembling hand receives the gold just as much as the steady hand does. It is not the steadiness of your hand that saves you. It is the value of the gold. It's the value of Jesus Christ. It's not the strength of your faith that rescues you. It's the strength of your Savior. God offers us assurance because he wants to give us rest from the endless mental treadmill of self-validation. We do not have to carry the crushing burden of proving our own authenticity. We can find our certainty in the Lord instead of within ourselves. So if you leave here today and you're still wrestling with some doubt or you're struggling with a sense of assurance, my prayer is that you won't despair. If you're clinging to Christ, even with a shaking hand, you belong to him. You are secure. The Spirit doesn't witness to you by making you perfect. He witnesses to you by keeping you believing. And that's enough because Jesus Christ is a great and glorious and perfect Savior. Let's pray together. Father, more than anything else, I pray that you would grant us faith. Give us a sense of the greatness of our sin, yes, but give us a greater sense of the glory and grace of your Son, who promised us that whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Grant us that today, we ask, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.